Father, we're grateful for another beautiful morning. Lord, we're grateful that we get to dive into your word. We live in a country where we don't have to worry about the government knocking down this door. But Lord, we can freely study and treasure these things in your word. And God, we don't want to take that for granted. Lord, I pray as we continue to look at the Old Testament and see how it points to Christ, that that will bear fruit in our own walk with you, that we would treasure you and adore you more because of the things that we see today. Lord, I pray that you'd guide me, keep me from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Someone close that back door. Thanks, I appreciate it. All right, we are in week 9 of 10, so we are getting close to the end here. We have been looking at the unity of the Bible the last couple weeks, and we've put forth this idea that the unity, namely the prophetic fulfillment that's found in Scripture, is the primary way that the Bible shows itself to be divine. That's the idea that we've been driving at. And if you have a chart, I have one left. So if there's someone that needs one, let me know. Is there anyone? A couple weeks ago, this is the chart. Yep. I knew there'd be somebody that needs one. Here you go.
Been helping the kids.
No worries. So we have gone through, this is a list of Old Testament promises, prophecies, and foreshadowing that's all pointing to Christ. So remember, we looked at a few texts where Jesus says, the entire Old Testament is about me. Remember Jesus saying that? He said that in Luke 24, how when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, he said, it says that he opened their eyes to see how all these things were pointing to him. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that he didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill everything that was written, pointing to him. And then another text says that all the promises find their yes and amen in Christ. So we looked at those texts, how it all points to Jesus, but then we said, where in the Old Testament is that the case? What text is Jesus referring to that pointed to him in which he came to fulfill? And by no means am I saying this is an exhaustive list. And by no means am I saying I know exactly which text Jesus had in mind. However, I think there's some obvious ones. There's obvious promises that even the New Testament points out that Jesus came to fulfill, namely the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, other promises that we've looked at, other prophecies that the New Testament points out that were fulfilled in Christ, which we looked at a number of them last week from Isaiah. And then finally, foreshadowing. Remember we introduced the idea of typology, how in the Old Testament there's types and shadows and patterns that point to a greater fulfillment in Christ. Jesus is the greater Moses. He brings the greater salvation. Jesus is the greater temple, whereby we have access to God. So we talked about a lot of those ideas. And now we're down to our last 7 today. So on that chart, we have 7 left. We're going to run through these. I'm going to give you 2 minutes to practice sharing these with one another. We're going to have a 2-minute drill. I'm going to put each of you on the spot. You're going to partner up. And I'll go over again what this will look like. But you're going to rehearse maybe a few of these with a partner sitting next to you as a practice, to where if someone were to ask you, how does the Old Testament point to Christ? This is a practice round of what kind of response you would give. So we're going to do a 2-minute drill. And then we're briefly going to get into Bible versus Quran. Again, this is going to be a really high-level overview of comparing those books. And then next week, I was going to have Aaron Shafawalaf do Bible versus Book of Mormon. He just has so many commitments. He's not going to be able to do that. So I'm going to do that next week, and we will finish next week. So here we go. We're going to jump in. We finished in our chart at Jeremiah 31, talking about the new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament, if you remember that. Our next text is Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verses 11 through 14. This is talking about the vision of the dry bones. Should be familiar to most of you. Why don't you go ahead and turn there, Ezekiel 37. This is a prophecy given during the time of Israel's captivity. Israel has been taken captive by the Babylonians. No hope, complete despair. God, how is it that you promised us all these things and we're being taken captive by the Babylonians, even though God had warned them to repent from their idolatry? So God gives Ezekiel this vision. He sees these bones in a field, completely, obviously dead. There's no life in this vision. And then God tells Ezekiel to prophesy over these bones, and they come to life. And then God tells Ezekiel what this prophecy means, starting in verse 11. So read in verse 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, I will put my spirit within you, and I will come to, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." We see three promises here. Okay, first we see that God is promising them new life. Israel is dead. They're like dead bones. God is saying, "I am going to bring you to life." Secondly, he promises them a restored land. The land is going to be inherited once again. And thirdly, he promises his spirit to be poured out upon them. Okay, so a lot of ideas here. I'm just going to sum that up by saying death to life. How is God going to do these things? How is he going to bring Israel back to life? How is he going to give them the land back? Which there's debate about what exactly that means and how exactly that plays out. And how is it that God is going to pour out his spirit upon Israel? This is a prophecy that we will circle back to when we run back through these. Daniel chapter 2. If you remember, a number of years ago, we went through Daniel as a church. And this is a fascinating chapter. You remember Daniel sees this vision of a tall statue. And he gives different descriptions of each part of this statue. If you recall, the head is made of gold. The chest and arms are made of silver. The stomach and thighs are made of brass. And the legs are made of iron and clay. And he says that these represent kingdoms to come. Okay? Now, if you line this up with history, there's some debate about which kingdoms, particularly the last one, represents. But if you look at these, this plays out very well in history. The head made of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. Then the next empire that comes in would be the Persian Empire. That overtakes the Babylonians. Remember, that's when Israel is allowed to go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple. Next, it says that the next empire will rule over all of the earth after that. That would represent Alexander the Great, who overtook the Persians, who ruled very briefly in history and ruled over the entire earth. And then finally, the legs of iron and clay would represent the Roman Empire. Now, here's what's interesting. After all of these empires are stated, in Daniel 2:44, it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but will itself endure forever." So there is a promise in Daniel 2 of future kingdoms to come. But there is one kingdom, a kingdom that God sets up, which is going to crush all other kingdoms. All other kingdoms are going to be inferior to this one kingdom, and this kingdom is going to last forever. So the question is, when and how and what is this kingdom going to look like? This kingdom that's going to crush all of these other kingdoms. Moving on to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, this is a very important text. Starting in verse 13, I'm going to read. Daniel is given this vision by God of this Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7, 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Who is this Son of Man? This is weighty. Obviously, the Ancient of Days is referring to God. That's a title given only to God. There is a Son of Man that approaches this Ancient of Days, and God gives this Son of Man dominion over the earth, and all people serve him? Who could this Son of Man be? This is a unique Son of Man. Now, that's not to be confused with the title that is given in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, God calls the Son of Man as well when he's giving him prophecy. He addresses Ezekiel as a Son of Man. But that is not the same as this context. That is merely a title given to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, you're just a Son of Man. I am God. Never does God tell Ezekiel that he will be given dominion and people will serve him. That's two completely different ideas. This is a unique Son of Man, that God gives dominion. This Son of Man is going to be served and looked to and given glory and honor at the right hand of God. Moving next to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, the Lord speaking in this passage says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." There is coming a day. Where God is going to pour out His Holy Spirit upon all people in a unique way that has never happened before. Again, I mentioned this last class. This is an important point that distinguishes our understanding of the Bible as Baptists and those in the Reformed tradition. See, in the Reformed tradition, there's complete continuity. This is where baptism as babies comes in. In the Old Covenant, remember, babies were circumcised as a sign of the covenant. In the same way, in the New Covenant, babies are baptized. See the continuity there. In the same way, as we all have the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, R.C. Sproul teaches this, and I believe all in the Reformed tradition would teach this as well. In the same way that we all possess the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant, all the saints possess the Holy Spirit as well. But we would point to texts like Joel chapter 2 and say, no, there is something unique that happens at Pentecost. There is something unique about this new covenant talked about in Jeremiah 31. It's not like the old covenant. There's a difference. People didn't have the Holy Spirit like we do in a unique sense in the old covenant. But at Pentecost, that all changes, and God pours out His Spirit upon all people. That is, all believers. In a unique way. It's Joel chapter 2. So the question is, how and when is that going to happen at this point in redemptive history? Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you," that is from Bethlehem, "from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from Ancient of Days." There is going to be a king born in Bethlehem. Now that title, Bethlehem Ephrathah, I had to look look at commentaries. I didn't know exactly what that meant, but this is to distinguish. There were multiple cities called Bethlehem. This is the city that David was born in, the city that a coming king is going to be born in as well, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9, the king, this king who everyone has anticipated, is going to come on a donkey. So the story continues to build. You see how there's so much expectation for a Messiah figure in the Jews? They have all these prophecies that they're anticipating someone to come who's going to bring about all of this restoration, all of these promises and prophecies. Who could this be? And lastly, Malachi 4:5, "Behold," this is the final section of the entire Old Testament, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Elijah is going to return. Elijah is going to return. Now, how is all of this going to be fulfilled? 400 years of silence. No prophets, no prophecy. The people are longing and anticipating when all of these things are going to come. And now let's run back through these and see what the New Testament has to say. Ezekiel 37. Remember, God has promised Israel life is going to come from death. You're going to be restored to the land. Even though you're in exile right now, you're basically slaves under a foreign ruler. You're going to be in your own land one day. And finally, I'm going to pour out my spirit on you in a unique way. I'm going to give you my spirit. Jesus comes, and although there certainly is partial fulfillment, at least, in Israel leaving the Babylonians and coming back and restoring the temple, that happened. That's certainly partial fulfillment. But that can't be the entire part of the picture here. That didn't actually bring them new life because the Romans came and they were subjected under the Romans. They weren't given a land of their own. They didn't really have the Spirit poured out on them in a unique sense in that intertestamental period. So there's still anticipation coming for an actual rule and reign that God is going to establish Israel as. And Jesus comes and he brings them new life through the cross. He said, "I am the truth, the way, and the life." Jesus comes and he says, "Through my covenant, there is going to be a new Jerusalem to come. Zion is going to be restored." And in Revelation, we see that God makes a new Jerusalem for his people to dwell in. Now, it's important to note that some in the dispensational camp will see that promise as being a literal land, right? That's why you, like John MacArthur, as a dispensational, will say Israel and the church are separate peoples. And this thousand-year reign in the millennium, that's when God will give Israel back its land, and then the church will be raptured up. Right, there's a difference there. That's not the position that I hold to. I believe that the land is going to be restored in the New Jerusalem. That's where God restores the land. And finally, Jesus, through the ministry of Christ, the Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2. Jesus comes and he brings the ultimate restoration that's promised in Ezekiel. How is Israel restored? It's through the Messiah, that Israel is brought back to God. Daniel chapter 2. Remember these four kingdoms that come: Babylon, Persia, Alexander the Great's Greek Empire, and then the Romans. But then there is a promise in Daniel 2:44 that says there's going to be a kingdom of God that crushes all of these other kingdoms. This kingdom is going to endure forever. What is it that Jesus says? The very first line in Mark chapter 1. What does Jesus say when he comes? Behold, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. The time has come, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is here. That time that you were anticipating has come. The King of the kingdom is here. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus comes announcing that this kingdom has come to earth because the King is here and he is establishing his kingdom. Isn't that amazing to think about Jesus saying the time is fulfilled, what the Jews must have thought, all this anticipation, this waiting and longing, and Jesus comes and he says, I'm the one. I'm the one you've been waiting for. The kingdom is being established. It's not going to be consummated now. It's coming, but the kingdom is being established now through me, the true King. Of course, Daniel chapter 7, this is such an important text. Jesus, this is the title that Jesus uses of himself more than any other title, this Son of Man. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is before the high priest, you know, they're mocking him, they're spitting on him. And the high priest tells Jesus, tell us, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Remember that scene? And Jesus responds and he says, you've said it yourself. And then he says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. This unique Son of Man that's going to be served by all peoples, who's going to be given dominion and power and honor, Jesus is saying, that's me. I am the Son of Man who was prophesied through the prophet Daniel. And of course, just as a final affirmation that that is what Jesus is saying, what does the high priest do? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. He's not just calling himself a prophet. He's saying that he is this one that has equal status of God himself. That's blasphemy. Put this man to death. He's not just saying he's just a good teacher. He is claiming deity. Jesus quotes Daniel chapter 7. Amazing that Jesus comes and he fulfills this prophecy that was spoken of centuries before. Joel chapter 2, promise of the Spirit. Peter says in Acts that this prophecy was specifically fulfilled at Pentecost. That this pouring out of the Spirit that would result in prophecy, what do? They prophesy in different languages. They are able to speak in tongues at Acts chapter 2. And Peter says that this prophecy was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Micah chapter 5, who is this coming king to be born in Bethlehem? Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The same place that David was born, Jesus, the greater David, is also born in Bethlehem. This coming king in Luke chapter 2 is said to be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah 9, Jesus comes riding on a donkey, a humble abode for a king. He should be riding on a horse, but he rides on a donkey as a humble king to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. And finally, the last one on our list, Malachi 4. Jesus, they say, are you Elijah? Jesus says, if you can accept it, John the Baptist was the Elijah figure. Remember that? He says that in Matthew 11:14, that John the Baptist, even though he wasn't literally Elijah, comes as an Elijah figure. John the Baptist is the Elijah that was promised in Malachi 4, according to Christ. So, there it is. Yeah, brother.
I think it's important to point out there's about 360-some prophecies in the Old Testament referring directly to Christ. Mm. Out of that, there's about 66 distinct and different prophecies.
Mm.
Coming as a donkey, born in Bethlehem.
Yeah, yeah.
And he fulfilled every one literally.
Yeah, and in some sense, we have to say, it's a tricky thing. What does literally mean? But I think I get what you're saying. He is the fulfillment in some sense, for sure. Just to put some icing on the cake here, I wanted to read you a quote, thinking about the unity of Scripture in general. This is a quote from Michael Kruger, in his book, Canon Revisited. And I had to share this as we're talking about the unity of Scripture. Listen to what he says. Genesis begins with heaven and earth. Revelation ends with the new heaven and the new earth. Genesis begins with the first marriage. Revelation ends with the wedding of the Lamb and his bride. Genesis begins with the serpent's deception. Revelation ends with the serpent's destruction. Genesis begins with a curse upon the entire earth. Revelation ends with the curse being lifted. Genesis begins with describing the creation of day and night. Revelation ends with there being no more need for the sun or for night. Genesis begins with the tree of life. Revelation ends with the tree of life. Genesis begins with God dwelling with his people. Revelation ends with God dwelling with his people again. Isn't that amazing? The unity of Scripture. How there is 40 plus authors, but there's one overarching author inspiring it all. And he knits it all together. And it all points to Jesus. That is amazing. And as a segue into our next unit, this is another reason why we wouldn't add on anything to Scripture, because it's complete. There's no more need for revelation because the story has been fulfilled. There's no more waiting and anticipating like there was between the Old and the New Covenant. So that's a huge reason why the Quran, the Book of Mormon, anyone saying that there's one more revelation to come, that's just not that's not appropriate. That's not that doesn't align with the storyline of Scripture. So, any questions before we do our 2-minute drills? So this, I hope that this is a springboard to cause you to dive deeper into it yourself. This list wasn't exhaustive, but this gives you, I think, a pretty good taste of how much further we could dive into this. There's just so much there. Okay. A couple classes ago, I said that not only is this meant for our own edification, but we want to use this as an evangelistic tool. That if someone were to ask us, why do you believe the Bible? This is really my go-to. It's walking through the Old Testament and said, let me show you why I believe the Bible. How this was promised and prophesied and foreshadowed centuries before Jesus comes, and he's the fulfillment. So what I want us to do now is to practice. All right? So everyone, get a partner, someone close to you, and I'm going to give each of you 2 minutes. You can do groups of three if we need to, but I prefer pairs. And I'm going to give each person 2 minutes to give a response of why do you believe the Bible, the answer being, let me show you. In walking people through perhaps 2, 3, or 4 of these that we've looked at. Remember, some prominent ones would be, you can use any of these. You can use Genesis 3. Remember, God promised to crush the head of the serpent. We can talk about the Davidic covenant, where God promised David an everlasting kingdom. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Those are some of my go-tos that I usually use those. So is there any questions before we jump in? What exactly I'm asking here? I'm getting some blank stares. So again, what I'm asking is for you to the best of your ability. And again, I struggle with this deeply. Okay, this is not easy, which is why we're practicing now. That's why we're practicing, because this is very difficult. To walk someone through the Old Testament and say Jesus was promised and prophesied centuries before he came. And here are a few of those examples. God promised Adam this. He promised David this. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 53. And Jesus comes, and he is from the line of David. He is the servant who was pierced for our transgressions. Okay, that's what I'm asking. To the best of your ability, try to recall some of these that we've gone through. You can even look at these from today if you get stuck that we just went through. Okay? Who does not have a partner? Who doesn't have a partner? You guys good? Right here? All right? Group of three, yeah. All right, I'm going to give each person 2 minutes, okay? Who's going first? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. 3, 2, 1. Go ahead and start. Thirty seconds.
That's so fast.
Yeah. Three, two, one, done. All done. All right. All right, here we go. Person number two, ready, set, go. All right, 30 seconds. All right, 3, 2, 1, done. All right, let's bring it back in. So how was that? It's okay? Hey, if you didn't struggle, something's wrong with you, okay? If you didn't have a hard time, you are too holy, okay? Just kidding, that's a joke. That is supposed to be very difficult, especially with that time limit, especially with having to recall all of this. I mean, it's like learning a language. If you can soak up information, but if you don't practice getting it out, it becomes extremely difficult. So, yeah.
I'm new to your class, and one of our group members like actually did her homework and wrote it out.
Wow.
And it was amazing how much she was able to say in 2 minutes. She was
that is incredible. Praise God. That is incredible. Praise God. That's amazing. Yeah. Yeah. If you want to come up, we can put you on the spot. You can share it. Yeah. All right. So I hope that's something you can continue to think about. And if someone were to ask you, at least you'll have a couple to go to that'll stick in your mind. I have about 5 minutes here. Let me just dive into Bible versus Quran with the remaining time that we have. So in our class, if you remember, we covered the composition of the Bible at a very high level. We looked at the canon and the credentials, if you want to call it that, that books had to have to make it into the canon. We looked at the preservation of the New Testament, and then we just got done looking at the content of the Bible and its prophetic unity. Now I want to compare the Bible to the Quran. Very briefly, at a very high level, okay? We talked about the Bible having 40-plus authors, written over 1,500 years, and there are 66 books that have been collected into one. That's very important when thinking about other books, because that's non-existent, really. I mean, the Quran is one text written by one author, supposedly, and was written in just within a few years, or as we'll see in a second, dictated to Muhammad. We also talked about how the Bible has a verbal plenary inspiration. That is, it is 100% authored by God, 100% authored by man, and God doesn't override these authors' thoughts, whereas they become, I can't think of a better word than zombies, but they literally just write down as God dictates it to them. But they're free to use their own style and experience as God guides them. So remember, in 1 Peter, it says that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the term that we understand, verbal plenary inspiration. So that's how the Bible was composed. But when we get to the Quran is much different. Muhammad lived 7th century. So 600s AD was when Muhammad was around. Muslims will say that the Quran has eternally existed with God. And that's actually a huge problem for them. Let me explain very briefly. The most central doctrine in Islam is called Tawheed. It's similar to our doctrine of Trinity. So we believe one God existing eternally in three persons. Muslims believe that God is totally monolithic. That is, there is nothing outside of Allah himself that has existed eternally. It is just Allah, just God. But the problem is when you add the Quran next to that, that contradicts that doctrine. If you say that the Quran has existed eternally, Allah is no longer the only thing that has existed eternally. Do you see that? And in fact, what's amazing is that actually gets more to Christianity than it does to Islam. Think about that. What do we believe about Jesus? What is the title of Jesus? He is the Word, the eternal Word of God that has always existed. So in a way, there's a touch point between Christianity and Islam that Muslims are not even intending to get at. It contradicts their own doctrine. Abraham.
How can you have
Yeah, yeah, that's a great point. That's another, Nabil Qureshi brings that up in his book. But yeah, so there's a problem. There's even a problem with the Quran eternally existing. But I want to talk very quickly about its actual composition and how it was composed. Muhammad, it says that Muhammad came to a cave and an angel dictated to Muhammad this eternally existing Word of God, this Quran, to him over the course of about 2 decades. Of about 2 decades, Muhammad would go to this cave. The angel would dictate it to him, and he would rely it orally to his people. That's another important thing. It wasn't written down during Muhammad's lifetime. It was dictated orally to other people, which Muslims, of course, will say, but they were the most disciplined people. They couldn't have missed a word or a letter. It's amazing how they give that charity to the Quran, but not to the Bible. It really is. It's blinders completely. But this is really important. There's what's called the Hadith, which were writings written by Muhammad's closest companions about Muhammad. Okay, so Muhammad received this Quran, told it to his followers orally, but then his followers also wrote down things about Muhammad, about his life, about other things that he said, what he was like. And this comes in one of the two most trusted hadith in Islam. There's a reporting about what it was like when Muhammad was receiving this dictation from the angel. Okay, this comes from Hadith Sahih al-Bukhari. Here's the reference if you want to look it up on your own. Sahih al-Bukhari. And here's what it says. He, that is Muhammad, intended several times to throw himself from the tops of high mountains every time he went up to the top of a mountain in order to throw himself down. He intended several times to throw himself from the tops of high mountains, and every time he went up to the top of a mountain in order to throw himself down, an angel would appear to him and urge him not to kill himself. Okay, this is coming from one of the most trusted hadith, that is commentary on the life of Muhammad, that Muhammad became suicidal. When he was receiving these dictations, he wanted to kill himself. And it was actually his wife that convinced him, no, this is an angel from God. Okay? Next week, I'll talk more about evangelistic implications and when I think it's appropriate to bring this up with a Muslim, because that's devastating. Because Muslims look to Muhammad not completely the same way we look to Christ. We worship Jesus. They obviously don't worship Muhammad. But there is no man in history more honored than Muhammad that Muslims look to. But just thinking about the composition, there's some huge problems. Muhammad became suicidal. It was oral. During the time of Muhammad, it was never written down, which gets more at the preservation of the Quran than anything. So those are just a few things that are very different from the Bible. The Bible was collected. We have incredible diversity, and yet we have unity within all of these authors, over all of these years, within all of these books. That is amazing. How easy would it be if I were to claim to be God, or not God, but a messenger of God with my own message and give it to you, and no one else, I never have to collaborate with anyone else, right? It's just me. The Bible contains falsifiable testimony. Remember we talked about that in 1 Corinthians 5? Paul says, go and look at the people who saw Jesus alive. They're still alive today. There's nothing like that in the Quran. No one was there at the cave. No one witnessed Gabriel with Muhammad. It's all complete blind faith in Muhammad, that he's telling the truth. So we'll look at that more next week from a very high level. And I'll try to give you springboards that you can jump into more in your own time, because that's a lot of information. So, yeah.
Will there be time to do 2 minutes building?
Probably not. If we want to get through that and the Book of Mormon, probably not. But
she was gonna go home and study.
That's right.
We'll get ready.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is. It is. So
There is a good book written called The God Makers.
Okay.
That you can read on the Book of Mormon.
Okay. Awesome. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you that we are a people who have access to you through Christ, in truth. And Lord, it's amazing that we can look back and see your sovereign hand at work. Lord, it's amazing that we were born in a land where we get to hear the gospel preached. I'm so grateful, God, that you have had mercy on us, that we weren't born in a place like Saudi Arabia, where the gospel is very scarce. But God, we are a privileged people who get to not only hear it, but exercise our religion freely without fear of persecution, at least now. Lord, we love you. We're grateful that you have been so kind to us. Lord, may that cause us to worship you even more. Lord, we love you. I pray that you bless our Sunday and bless Logan as he preaches. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You are dismissed. I'm sure you'd studied some of that with Russ.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Yeah.
The simple answer is you just come over and we can practice.
Hey, we're all about it.
Yeah. We'll invite Noah so he can tell us when we're wrong.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah.